And this morning, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are going through the book of Ephesians, and we are in this section about the Spirit-filled life. You notice verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Keep on letting yourselves continually be filled with the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, you will remember, is saying to them, do not be controlled with wine. This is the point. The point is control. Who's controlling you? What's controlling you? Don't let it be wine, but let it be the Holy Spirit of God. Right at the very center of your being, determining how you live. Let him be in control. He wants to be. And then he's drawing a contrast between the Spirit-filled life and the wine-filled life. Not a comparison, but a contrast. Verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly. That means live carefully. A drunken man doesn't walk carefully. He staggers about. But a Christian lives or walks carefully. Not foolish, but wise. Second mark of the Spirit-filled life, verse 16, redeeming the time, not letting time go to waste. The drunken man lets time go to waste, but you Spirit-filled Christians, you're to buy it back. The coinage is blood, toil, tears and sweat, that you might redeem the time and invest it in the work of God, because the days are evil. Verse 17, the third mark of the Spirit-filled life is the way you think. You become a student when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the things you do by redeeming the time when you've redeemed it is to invest it in Bible study, that you might know what the will of the Lord is. And then another mark is the singing, verse 19. He mentions several things really in verse 19. First of all, speaking to one another. You will fellowship to one another. A church family which doesn't talk to one another is not Spirit-filled. One of the marks of the Spirit's fullness in a church life is that we fellowship together and we talk often with one another. I'll be revising all these things next Sunday morning when we come to the last of the marks. But we shall sing to one another also, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it's speaking and it's singing and it's musicking in the heart, making melody in your heart to the Lord. But now we come to the fifth mark, which is verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A thankful heart should be the characteristic of the Christian. And he can only have a continuously thankful heart if he is continuously filled with the Spirit of God. A praising heart. It's a sad thing that sometimes with some of us it's otherwise. We are characterized by a grumbling heart or a grumbling spirit. We're like the people of God in the wilderness who've been delivered from slavery in Egypt and brought miraculously through the waters of the Red Sea, but who murmured and grumbled. And so often, I'm afraid, God's people are like that. And maybe you are like that. It has to be said, you have a moaning heart, a grumbling heart. But we shouldn't. We should have a praising heart and a thankful heart. When? All the time, says Paul, giving thanks always. There are two alls in this verse. One is always, or all the time, and the other is for all things. All the time. What the apostle means, of course, is that there is this deep attitude of heart and mind towards God. Doesn't mean necessarily we're singing thankful hymns all the time, or saying prayers of thankfulness all the time, because we have to concentrate our minds upon other things, our daily work and so on. But there are different levels of consciousness. there's the immediate conscious act of what we're doing or saying or singing, but there is a deep consciousness right down deep within the subconscious. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying, deep down there in the control room of your soul and character, there should be a thankful spirit, so that when something does come out, it's thankfulness, not bitterness. Is it not true that with some, you feel that deep down in their soul there is a root of bitterness? It's like a well of water that when you draw the water up, it's foul. Or it's like a spring that wherever you touch the river, there's something sour about it, because there is a corruption at the source. There's something growing up there in the hills at the source which makes bitter the water. And so when you speak to the person, it seems not long before they're saying something bitter or critical. There are some things sometimes we have to be critical about, but they have a critical or hypercritical spirit. Nothing is ever right. They're sour. And it's a sad, sad thing, because they're very miserable people. If you have a root of bitterness, beloved, if you have a sour source, you'll be a miserable person and you'll spread your misery to others. Some people have a quarrelsome spirit, or an unloving spirit, or a grudging spirit, or a covetous spirit. Everybody's got what they want. They never have anything that satisfies. Or a proud spirit, touchy, easily offended, quick to anger. What is at the bottom of your subconscious soul? Oh, pray God that we might be filled with His Spirit, so He'll take out that root of bitterness or that critical source, so that we have a thankful heart. And just to divert to this practical outcome, you'll be a much more likable person, you know. A much more likable person. But of course there are certain times when we consciously and deliberately say thank you to God. When we get up in the morning, I think, when we first waken, what a lovely thing that our first waking thought should be. Thank you, Lord, for that good night's sleep. Maybe you didn't have a good night's sleep, so you say, well, I can't thank you for that because I didn't have a good night's sleep. Well, neither did I, actually. I had a terrible dream. I do have terrible dreams. If anybody knows the cure, you tell me. But I have terrible dreams. Last night was another stress dream. There were about 500 or 600 people at Lansdowne, but the service had no sooner started than you all started going out. I couldn't understand it. Why is everybody leaving? First will somebody go out that way, then somebody will be going out that way. And there were children crying and toddlers crawling all over the place. The organist hadn't turned up on the The only thing that was right was that at least we had a wonder mic on a long lead, and I was going around asking everybody, instead of getting on with preaching the gospel, I was going and saying, you're not going to go, are you? You're not going to go. And then it dawned on me, I hadn't prepared a sermon and I didn't know what hymns to have, and I kept thinking, well, Lord, there are some people who say they just open their mouth and you fill it and you're not doing it for me. And I was getting into a terrible sweat, and then all of a sudden I wakened up. And I thanked God. I didn't thank Him for the dream. It was horrible. I thanked Him that it was only a dream. I did. I said, thank you, Lord, that was only a dream. I hope it's never a reality. But maybe you don't sleep, but have you got a warm bed? There are thousands of people in Britain who slept out last night and they only had newspapers for blankets. Did you know that? And they face the winter months and the cold coming on, and they have nowhere to lay their head except on a doorstep in a shop, unless they're moved on or under the bridge of Charing Cross railway station in London. If you had a warm bed, then you can say, thank you, Lord, for the shelter tonight that you've given to me. And during the day, when we sit down to our meals, it's good to give thanks, isn't it? Do you know that 2/3 of the world's population go to bed hungry? I wonder if you thanked the Lord for your breakfast this morning, did you? Did you grumble about it? God forgive us. Because we have enough and to spare, most of us, if not all of us. It's good to give thanks for our food. It's good to give thanks when we have it. It's good to give thanks when a friend calls. There are some who are lonely, haven't got a friend. They haven't got a friend in the world. So when we have a friend or an active friendship, it's lovely just to lift up our hearts to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for her. Thank you, Lord, for him. Or when a phone call comes in or a letter arrives, or you go on a journey, or you come back safely from a journey. Thank you, Lord, for journeying mercies, for keeping us safe. Or for family, and for friends, and for the church, and for the congregation. And when we are together as a family, this is when. Around the table, the family altar. Or when we meet with friends. I was hearing when I came back of some of our Lansdowne congregation who had met together for a little dinner party the other Saturday evening, and one had been asked to bring a hymn and another a scripture and so on, and they invested it in Christian fellowship for the evening. What a lovely thing that is. And to raise up our voices together in small groups in thanks to God, it would be a sad thing, would it not, if the interfellowship or the young people's fellowship or the close fellowship ever met without some expression of thankfulness to God being offered. And of course, when we come together as a congregation, that's why sometimes on church night we have a special time set aside just to say thank you to God for as many things as we can think of, because we should do it. Notice the apostle says unto God, giving thanks, verse 20, always for all things unto God. That's who we're praying to. Prayer is not primarily a public testimony, if it's ever a public testimony, intentionally. We're not praying a performance for the admiration of our fellow Christians. Some people may look upon a prayer meeting that way, as an opportunity to perform their oratorical arts, to impress not the Almighty, but the Christians. I don't think God is very pleased with that. Our prayers is unto God. And when we pray unto God. It was the Pharisee who went into the temple and he looked around for a nice public place where everybody could hear him praying out loud, and then he began to boast of his goodness. He was not praying unto God. But the tax gatherer, who was a bad man and a traitor, and there's no question of that, found a private place and smote upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, when you pray, enter into the closet, enter into your little private room, get somewhere alone and pray unto God. That doesn't mean we don't pray out loud in the congregation, in the prayer meeting and so on, as I've been saying, but our prayers are addressed to God. I know that sometimes God has been pleased for people to have noticed or heard those prayers, and it has been a testimony. The apostle Paul and Silas in prison prayed and praised God and sang praises to God at midnight, and the whole prison heard them, but they weren't doing it for a testimony. They were praying in thankfulness to God from a praising heart. And I think we need to remember that. Daniel, of course, was noticed, but Daniel simply went and prayed as he always did. Up to his bedroom, opened the windows towards Jerusalem in accordance with Solomon's prayer for 50 years before. And faced Jerusalem and prayed that God might bring his people out of captivity. He just did what he'd always done. And they found a place where they could see him. We're told to pray unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in accordance with the Bible theology that prayers are addressed to the Father. Our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. So we do not primarily address our prayers to Jesus, though that would not be wrong, for he is God. But he said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So he's the way, he's the access. We learned that in chapter 4 and chapter 2 of Ephesians. The mediator, the access, who brings us nigh to God. So we address our prayers to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And always remember that it was God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Some people have an idea that God the Father is rather hard and austere and holy and judging, but Jesus is loving and kind and he died for us. But beloved, you mustn't divide the Godhead like that. It was God the Father who gave his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His only beloved, and he gave him for you and me. Who did? The Father did. There is love at the heart of God as well as at the heart of God the Son. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For what are we to give thanks? For all things, always, for all things. Now we've mentioned many obvious things, haven't we? Food to eat, an air to breathe, shelter over our heads, sleep at night, warmth, and so on. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. It's a sin if we're not thankful to God for these things. For a measure of health and strength. We know that this body is wasting away. We expect that. God has not yet given to us our glorified bodies. We have to suffer with the rest of humanity the decay of this body under the providence of God. But if we do not walk so well, maybe we can see and thank him for our eyesight. And if our eyes are failing, thank God for glasses that magnify things less. And if you can't see, perhaps you can hear. And if you don't hear so well, then maybe the Lord has provided you with a deaf aid. And if you can't see and you can't hear, maybe you can speak. What if you've been struck dumb? Maybe there's some way of communicating. Maybe you can write. Maybe you can think. Maybe your mental faculties are still there, even though the body is now beginning to really disintegrate. But that you can still think and you can still pray. And the greatest ministry you've ever had is the ministry of prayer. And if we see a measure of blessing in this fellowship, you can lay it, humanly speaking, at the door of faithful servants of God that probably most of you have never even heard of. Who, as they lie in their beds, lift up their souls to God in heaven and thank him and pray for us. Thank him then if you can speak. Thank him if you can pray. Thank him if you have a friend. For everything, he says, an aching back is a terrible thing, but maybe an aching heart is worse. You older people with arthritis, you feel, oh, if those young ones dashing about, if they had the arthritis or the rheumatism that I've got, they'd know about it. Perhaps they've got an aching heart. Perhaps they have an aching heart. It's a dreadful thing to have an empty tummy, but perhaps it's worse to have an empty soul. Thank him for freedom, freedom to go to and fro, freedom to worship. Many of you were here last night to see the Corrie ten Boom film. Oh, the dreadful days in those days in Holland when the black evil of Nazism had swept across the continent of Europe and a young fellow couldn't walk the streets without being taken off into a lorry to go and work in some labour camp. You fellows, you boys here this morning, you wouldn't have been able to go to and fro. You would have been at risk. You'd never see your parents. You'd never see your brothers and sisters. You'd never see your friends again. And they were taken, the two sisters, Corrie and Betsy ten Boom, were taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp, a version of hell on earth, if ever there was one, where 96,000 women died. Many of them just because they were Jews. And what we owe to those who lay down their lives for us that we might have freedom to worship God and be sitting in this church this morning. Do we ever say thank you for it? somebody here this morning and you say, what have I got to be thankful for? May God forgive your soul if you say that. Because when some of the blessings that God gives to us daily, he begins to take away, we miss them then, don't we? Ooh, we say, I didn't realise I had it so good when I did have it. And I wish I could have that back again. I would thank him. His protection, his invisible protection as we go about our way. The glory of his forgiveness for our sin. We don't thank him for our sin. We're ashamed of it. Some people, by some kind of twist of their hearts, try to make out that their sin was something that was good. It's not at Seville. We should be ashamed of our sin. Our sin doesn't come from God. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above. We're not to lay our sins at the door of God and say, thank you that I committed that sin. What we are to thank him for is that we're ashamed that we committed that sin. We're to thank him for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, because but for that ministry and that conscience which he has pricked, we would have gone on in sin until we went to hell to pay for it. We're to thank him for his grace, which was undeserved, in coming and awakening us to see the terrible situation we were in, under judgment and under wrath. And then we thank him that he told us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And he turned us in our misery and in our shame and in our filth, in which we all were, he turned us and he brought us to Calvary's cross, and he said, see there, my son, he died for you. And we looked, and the cleansing flow washed our souls white, and our names were inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life in indelible ink, and nobody can ever rub them out. So that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, thank God always for this, that your names are written in heaven. Your back may be aching, your tummy may be empty, you may be going through a time of trial, but listen, beloved, you have an inheritance in heaven that nothing can take away. And we should thank the Lord for sins prevented. Remember Miss Jones, when she prays, she often prays and thanks the Lord for sins prevented by his keeping grace. Are you thankful? You say, for what? Well, we've just mentioned many, many things. But I want to focus now upon adversity. This is where it's hard, isn't it? When we've to pass through adversity. When things come upon us that are difficult and hurtful. And they are, of course. They are. We're not robots. We're not masochists who like pain. I didn't waken up in the night and say, oh, thank you for that smashing dream, Lord. It was super. It wasn't. It was horrible. And if you feel rotten in your body, you feel rotten. I mean, if you've got a pain, it's a pain and it hurts. Of course it does. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was extremely sorrowful. I don't think there he was singing, and now I am happy all the day. It says he was extremely sorrowful. And he was crying out to his Father, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he was the Son of God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He was a man of sorrows. He said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who feel deep sorrow. We don't become less sensitive when we become Christians. We become more sensitive, so long as it's not pride, but awareness of the sufferings of humanity and the sins of humanity around us. And we are part of this fallen world. The Apostle Paul felt the lash, and he didn't like it. The Apostle Paul felt loneliness, and he cried out in his loneliness sometimes. The Apostle Paul was hurt by the disloyalty of his friends who deserted him. He writes, "No one stood by me, but the Lord stood by me," he said. He was sensitive. He was sensitive to attacks, unjustified attacks upon his apostleship. We can see that. He defends it. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ promised us tribulation. He said, "In the world you will have tribulation." He said, "Listen, if you become my disciple and you become a Christian, it isn't going to be easier for you than it's been hitherto. It's going to be harder." Because he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." And the cross is not the arthritis or the loneliness or the things that everyone has to face in one measure or another. The cross is something you take up because you are a Christian. And you are privileged to follow in the footsteps of the Saviour. So let no non-Christian here this morning who's seeking God and wanting to know the way be under any illusion. There is an adversary, there is an evil one, and he attacks believers far more fiercely than he ever attacks unbelievers. He doesn't need to attack his own so severely, does he? A few little baubles dropped in front of them, like pigs being tempted to the slaughterhouse, and he takes the mankind to hell. But when a soul has been rescued from his grip by the grace of God and the power of God, then he attacks. But he hates Christ, you see. He's the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and I are united to Christ. He can never take you out of Christ, but oh, he can attack you, and we shall have tribulation. And so we have to say, well, how can we sing praises to God at midnight with a back which is smarting and our bodies twisted up with pain, as was the apostles, so that we can't sleep? And yet they were able to give thanks and to praise God. Well, because Paul says in another place, God works in everything for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? His purpose is to make us good and to make us useful. Not to make life easy and comfortable, but to make us good and to make us useful. And the wonderful thing is this, that God uses adversities and trials to that end and to that purpose, and therefore we can thank him for them and in the midst of them if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Look, I want to try and help somebody individually this morning. Supposing you came to me in the vestry just for a chat, for two of us together, just one to one, you and me. And you said, "I am not a thankful person, Pastor. I am thankful for the good things of life. I hope so. I do thank God for his blessings and so on. But I do go under when adversity comes. And I do not have this thankful spirit. How can I have that? How can I have victory in this regard?" Now, I want to tell you what I would say to you, so it's just as if you and I were together. I would turn you to the truth of the Word, because God has put the Spirit and the Word together, and we're not to put them asunder. The parallel verse in Colossians to the ones we are studying in Ephesians says, instead of continually be filled with the Spirit, he says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." And this is how I would argue the case. This is how I would approach you. I would say to you, now, are you a Christian? You would say, "Yes, I am a Christian." I would say, "Well, do you believe in God?" Well, you would say, "Of course I believe in God. I wouldn't be a Christian if I didn't believe in God. I believe in a lot more than that. Believing in God doesn't make me a Christian, but I do believe in God." I would say, "Which God do you believe in?" Well, you would say, "The one true God. There's only one God, Pastor. There's not several gods to choose from. There's only one true God." You're right. And then I would say, "Is he the one true God, one that you have made up in your own image or out of your own imagining? Or is he a God who has revealed himself?" You would say, "Well, he's revealed himself. He's the God of the Bible." Yeah, I would say, "You're right." Now I would say to you, do you believe then that this one true God that you believe in, do you believe he's powerful? Yes, you would say, I do believe he's powerful. I would say, how powerful? A little bit powerful? Or very powerful? You would say, he's almighty. I would say to you, do you believe that with God anything is impossible? You would say, no, with God nothing is impossible. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I would say to you, well then, do you believe in, for example, Ephesians 3:20? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, do you believe in that God? Is he able, truly? Not just a text, not just a doctrine, not just a theory. Do you really believe that God is able? Is he able to do anything? You would say, yes. I would probably give you some examples. I would say, do you believe that he's able to reverse the processes of nature? If he wanted to, could he make water flow uphill? Can he make the world go the other way around? Can he do anything? You'd say yes. We're not talking about whether he will or whether he won't. We're talking about what he can. I would say, do you believe he could raise the dead? You'd say, yes, I do believe that. I believe one day he's going to. I'd say, that's right. I would say to you, young people, I would say, look, you, one of your heartaches, you haven't got a boyfriend. Do you believe God could give you a boyfriend? Yes, you would say he's able. He's able to do anything. Do you believe he can give you a girlfriend? Whether you're a girl, you want a friend, or whether you're a boy, you want a girlfriend. Do you believe that God could do that? Yes. Do you'd like a husband or a wife? Do you believe God could bring you a husband and wife? Yes. Do you believe God can heal your marriage, which has got into a bit of a mess? Yes, God can do anything. Do you believe that God can heal your body? I'm not saying he will. This body's subject to decay, as we've been saying. I'm not talking about whether he will. I'm talking about whether he can. Yes, certainly he can heal my body. He can do anything. Do you believe that he can save your son or your daughter who's walking in the ways of the devil? Yes, because sovereign grace can save anybody. Do you believe he can save your husband, who you think's the wickedest man that ever was created? Yes, you would say, I believe he can save anybody. Do you believe he can make you successful in business and give you anything that he wants to give you? Yes, he can. Good. Well, you've got a healthy view of God. There are a lot of people, you know, today who have pocket Bibles and they've got pocket gods. And one of the things that we need to learn is that God is able to do anything, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. He can blow the world to bits by a word and he can put it together again. Like I heard a man say at the creation conference we went to. He believes that there are some Bible-believing Christians, though, who profess to be Bible-believing Christians, who don't really believe that God could make the world in 6 days. And he said one day, when there's been a great Holocaust, he's going to remake it in a second. And he'll say, last time I took 6 days deliberately to do it, but now I've done it in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. God is able to do anything. Do you believe in that God? Yes, you'd say, I do. Do you believe he's sovereign? Is he working all the time? Or do you believe in good luck? Or bad luck? No, of course you don't. You're a Christian. God's providence. God is over all. He's working out his purposes. Us, we believe in God. All right then, listen to me. I would ask you this, do you believe in adoption? Are you a child of God? Look at our text. Giving thanks always for all things unto God, the Almighty, and the Father. What a combination. Fancy having a Father who can do anything. Do you believe in adoption? Do you believe that when you became a Christian, God actually took you from the bondage of slavery and brought you into his family, and now you are a child of God? That's what the Bible says happens. Do you believe it? This is what Paul means when he says that God gives to us his Spirit to witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we cry, Abba, Father. What does that mean? It means that instead of it just being a doctrine, which we say, oh yes, well I believe in the Apostles' Creed, or I believe in the Westminster Confession, or I believe in all these doctrines, suddenly there is a spirit within us, it's the Holy Spirit, who suddenly witnesses with our spirit, and we say, I am a child of God. And I can truly say, Father. When Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy were in that concentration camp, she went out in the terrible situation that they were in. She went out one night. Her sister Betsy was dying. And she looked at the stars and she said, Father, you made the stars and you hold the stars on their courses. Have you forgotten two of your children, Corrie and Betsy? And then the Lord spoke to them and said, no, I haven't forgotten. Do you believe the Lord would forget you? It's very difficult today, I'm told, to adopt a child. And there are some young couples who are desperate, if they could, to adopt a child. Supposing a couple went right across the world and suffered terrible agonies and deprivations and sufferings in order to go to reach a child they wish to adopt. Suppose it cost them all their life savings and they had to sell everything up in order to buy that child and purchase, as it were, to get that child and adopt that child and bring that child all the way back to their home. Do you not think that they would look after that child? Would they mind their child? Of course they would. Their precious child. My beloved friend this morning, your adoption papers were signed in the blood of Christ. Do you think he'll forget you, Betsy? Or Corrie? Or John or Mary or whoever you are? He sent his son to die for you. This is how I would reason with you in the vestry. Do you believe in God is love? Some fathers are not loving to their children. Certainly they couldn't care less what happens to their children, but not this God. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well then, will you not trust him if you believe in him? And if you believe in adoption and you believe you're his child, even though you cannot observe his side of all the purposes which he is doing, you trust him. And you give thanks. Because he's seeking to make you good and he's seeking to make you useful. He's seeking to make you holy and he's seeking to make you helpful. He's weaving into your life a wonderful and beautiful design so that even the sins of your life and even the wrath of man is made to praise him. You can only see the tangled threads, but he's the master weaver and he sees the pattern. As she said in the film, God has no problems, he only has plans. Now, do you believe in him? Do you trust in him? You need the Holy Spirit into your heart to believe in this. We can believe things with our heads, you know. But they never come into our hearts. That's why we need the fullness of the Holy Spirit to say within our hearts, it's true. God's word is true and it's true of me. And I believe then you will be able to praise him and to thank him even in the darkest dungeon. As did this apostle whose words we are reading. So he could truly say, give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget him who demonstrated the love of God. And believe that God, who is able to do anything, has a gracious and wonderful purpose for your life. I could tell you stories of people who have triumphed in adversity, but you don't want someone else's testimony, you want your own. And I went to Belfast last Saturday and flew. It was a horrible day. And the clouds were so thick and dark. And I had my raincoat on and I got in the aeroplane. And then they took off. He soared up through the clouds. All of a sudden we were pulling the blinds down a bit for a little shade because the sunshine was streaming in. And I looked out of the window at those clouds, the very self-same clouds. And they were beautiful. Beautiful. Are you under or are you over? I know it's only when we get to heaven that we shall see everything in its beauty as God meant it for us. But listen, you can be in the heavenlies even now. The Apostle Paul speaks about being in the heavenlies through faith in God. It's up there on the wall. doctrine that becomes real by the Spirit of truth in your heart. So you say, whether the sun shines or it's cloudy, whether it's easy or whether it's hard, whatever the Lord has appointed to me, I will praise my Maker whilst I've breath, and I will ask him to fill me with his Spirit so that I have a thankful heart all the time. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was the mark of this church? A company of people who were thankful, always thankful to God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant you that spirit to lay hold of this truth for his name's sake.